Okay.
Good evening, or morning, or afternoon, whatever time you happen to be listening to this. Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation Roundtable Discussion. Tonight we are discussing Gospel Doctrine, New Testament, Lesson Number 12. My name is Cassandra Hedelius. I will be your cheerful moderator, and with me tonight is Stephen Smoot, McKay White, and the very bland little avatar of Jeff Bradshaw. If we're very lucky, his face will be joining us as well. So for tonight's lesson, we are going to be discussing, in the main, John chapter 5, with also some other scriptures that tell the same accounts with slight tweaks to each. So John chapter 5, also in...
And John 6,
just a
too.
Second. John chapter 5, John chapter 6, a little bit of Mark chapter 6, Matthew chapter 14, and Luke chapter 9. So a really good romp through all the Gospels here this evening. The first account, story that we're going to talk about is starting in John chapter 5. Jesus heals a man. The setting is at a place called Bethesda, where there's a pool of water, and the story is that every now and then an angel would stir up the water, make it somehow visibly agitated, and that was the signal for people who had gathered, the people who had disabilities or illnesses, to kind of race, and the first one into the water would be healed of their disabilities, which is quite an interesting situation. So, who has some thoughts and can help us understand what might have been going on at Bethesda there?
Well, I have just one comment by way of historical background, Cassandra, if that's okay.
Please do.
So, I would encourage listeners who are very interested in New Testament studies to pick up a copy of what's called the Jewish Study New Testament. It's a study Bible, a study New Testament produced by the by a group of Jewish scholars who analyze Jesus and early Christian writings in the light of contemporary Second Temple Judaism. And they discuss the fact that these sorts of accounts in the Gospels of Jesus healing people, which causes controversy, actually finds good, I guess, context in the sort of debates that were going on in Second Temple Jewish thought on the appropriateness of healing.
Let me stop you really quick, Stephen. What do you mean by Second Temple Judaism?
So Second Temple Judaism is essentially the Judaism of the time of Jesus, during the Second Temple of Herod. It's called that because, of course, we have the first temple of Solomon, which is destroyed. Solomon's temple is later rebuilt when the Jews return as Zerubbabel's temple. That falls into decay, and it's renewed during Herod's lifetime and during the time of Jesus. And so we call it Second Temple Judaism to distinguish it from earlier Judaism of the time of Solomon or the time of the first temple. And there's always debate, of course, about whether that title is appropriate, because there actually were Judaisms, plural, going around the time, but broadly speaking, right, we use this term Second Temple Judaism. So that's what I mean by that.
Yeah, we'll stay out of the weeds. I just wanted to make sure we weren't losing people with the lingo. Please continue.
Sure, yeah. Sorry about that if I did. But what we know is during the time of Jesus, we know that Jews, and shortly after the time of Jesus, as Jews were having active debates about what was appropriate to do on the Sabbath. And this is reflected in the Gospels. And so here's some commentary provided by the Jewish Study New Testament on this. The author writes, "The healing story becomes an account of conflict over Sabbath observance, in which carrying any object outside the domain of one's household was prohibited," because you remember Jesus tells the lame man to pick up your bed and walk, right, after he's been healed. So, and then they cite Jeremiah 17 as precedence for that. "According to later rabbinic law, the healing of an acute, life-threatening illness or condition was permitted, even mandated, on the Sabbath, but the healing of a chronic illness was not, on the grounds that treatment could just as easily take place before or after the Sabbath. The Johannine passage suggests that this law was in place, at least in the eyes of some, in the first century." And so it's interesting that Jesus in his mortal ministry is consistently confronting and sort of challenging the theological norms that are going on during this time. And he's taking place in this debate going on amongst Jews about what constitutes proper Sabbath worship, what's appropriate to do on the Sabbath. And when we look at it in this light, it helps us appreciate that Jesus was doing more than just healing a man, which of course in and of itself was a miracle and important, but he's also in a way sending a message to his contemporary Jewish rivals, even the Pharisees and such, sort of staking out his claim on what is appropriate and what's not appropriate to do on the Sabbath. We know in Matthew, there's other in other places where, for example, he and the disciples pick the ears of grain and, you know, rub them in their hands to eat them, and the Pharisees freak out about that. So Jesus is stirring the pot all the time in the Gospels, and sort of getting people outside of their comfort zone to try to teach them the true meaning of the Sabbath and what we do on the Sabbath.
And it sounds like they needed it, because I just had to laugh a little bit reading this when some of these legalistically minded Jews see this man who has just been miraculously healed carrying his bed away from Bethesda. They don't say, "Hey, wow, you've been healed, tell us about it." They say, "Not okay to carry your bed." That's very funny.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Stephen.
I might have a word just in terms of personal application there. Drawing on what Elder Packer, his talk, which is, I think, referenced in the lesson. In a former professional life, I worked in clinical settings, helping children and families with severe social and emotional problems. President Packer, of course, is very well known for his talks on self-reliance and people learning how to take care of themselves. But he's maybe not so well known for his views on and his compassion on those with long-term disabilities, when you have the hope of progress for taking care of themselves recedes into years or decades of sustained help by others. This is really the situation of this man. I don't think we're looking at a situation where no one has ever brought this man in all the years he's been there to the water, or where nobody's let him be first. I think we're looking at a situation where this man typically doesn't have someone to bring him into the water. And he has to go in again and again, and it still hasn't healed him. Now, when you're dealing with people who have long-term disabilities, and I'll just say about especially emotional and psychological difficulties, it's sometimes hard to be sympathetic the way we are towards people with more obvious physical difficulties. One of the reasons is that sometimes they're very dependent on church members and resources. On the other hand, they might seem unappreciative or even hostile to those most interested in helping, biting the hands that feed them. And that's very common and natural. It's hard to help those, again, when that kind of help is going to endure over months and years and decades. They need to be moved, as it were, to the water not only once, but over and over. As this man, even though the water may never be sufficient to heal them completely. So I just want to read this quote from President Packer. He taught that in all such cases, we should become like the angels who move the water, healing a spirit by erasing loneliness, embarrassment, or rejection. Never mind the tears nor the hours of regret and discouragement. Never mind the times when you feel you cannot stand another day of what is required. You're living the principles of the gospel in Jesus Christ in exceptional purity, and you're perfecting yourselves in the process, end of quote. Anyway, I thought that was a beautiful thought and maybe could bring some hope to those of us who work with those who have chronic problems of different kinds.
Thank you very much.
To speak a bit more on that, to even give that a bit wider application, I note that throughout the scriptures, very often when the Savior performs a miracle, either explicitly or impliedly, it mentions how he was moved with compassion for the person. As we see later with the 5,000, he had compassion on them and wanted to feed them. He had compassion on the man at Bethesda. In 3 Nephi, he had compassion on the Nephites and so performed further miracles there. And so this motivation of compassion that the Lord had in healing people and reaching out to them, for me then, when I'm called on to give a blessing or to serve in another capacity, am I exercising that same compassion? Am I reaching out with the love that you spoke about there in helping people with long-term disabilities, or am I just acting in rote action or even begrudging the need to perform that service?
Just going through the motions versus really I'm reaching out to the least of these. Yeah, definitely a very good question to always be asking ourselves. And so in this case, the man didn't make it into the waters of Bethesda, but the Savior told him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." It just says the Jews, therefore, said that he was cured, and it's the Sabbath day. That's not lawful. Why are you carrying your bed? Do any of you have some insight? It keeps saying the Jews. Who might these people have been? Who are these Jews who are standing around to play this part in the account?
I can speak to that just briefly. This is a really sticky problem because not just John, but the other Gospels do this as well. Matthew's especially notorious for this, right? I'm just throwing out this phrase, the Jews. And this has unfortunately led to a history of anti-Semitism in Christianity in the Middle Ages, for example, and later on in European history. And they turned to the Gospels as justification for this sort of blanket condemnation of the Jews. But one thing that scholars in recent years have done is try to focus on what specific audiences of Jews would Jesus have been interacting with. We have to understand, first of all, that Jesus himself is a Jew, and his first followers were Jews. Okay, so any kind of blanket condemnation of the Jews, we need to walk back a little bit, because otherwise you're going to end up throwing the early Christians in there as well, right? So what I think is going on here is the gospel authors are sort of doing the same thing that the Hebrew Bible does in talking about Gentiles or nations. It's sort of a catch-all to describe anybody who is opposing Jesus at this time or in this circumstance. Sometimes they will specify Pharisees or Sadducees. They're usually number one and number two. Other times it could just be any group of people that are standing there at the time. We know that there are more groups of Jewish sectarians besides Pharisees and Sadducees at the time, although they're not really mentioned explicitly in the Gospels, except for the Zealots. They're mentioned. One of Jesus' disciples is a Zealot, right? So it could have been other Jews. It could have been non-Pharisees or non-Sadducees, although it's likely talking about Pharisees and Sadducees, specifically antagonistic Pharisees and Sadducees, because, again, Nicodemus, one of Jesus' early and, sort of enthusiastic followers,
Israelite indeed with no guile, yes.
Right, so even then we have to be careful with just saying Pharisees, right, because there were Pharisees that were followers of Jesus. So, my basic point is to say that this is a good question, Cassandra. Who are they talking about? We have to be careful not to think that this is just all Jews during the time of Jesus everywhere, but rather the gospel writers are using this term sort of polemically to refer to specific individuals going on in the circumstance, in the context of the story. We can kind of wish that they were a little more specific with who they were talking about, but, we obviously don't have that. So we have to be careful and read it in context. And I think that one of the keys is to say who most likely would have been opposing Jesus at this time. Some circumstances it may have been Sadducees, others it may have been Pharisees, depending on what sort of theological point is being debated. But generally speaking, it's probably one of these two groups, and specifically members of these two groups that are antagonistic towards Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Could I just add that in the Gospel of John...
I need to correct myself. It's not Nicodemus who was the Israelite indeed with no guile. It was Nathaniel. So ignore what I said earlier. Okay, go ahead.
No worries.
Just making a quick technical point. In the Gospel of John, whenever it says the Jews, he's using the term technically to mean the leaders of the Jews. So you can always look at that as meaning the leaders of the Jews in the Gospel of John, building on what Stephen was saying.
Very good. Thank you. I think it is very helpful to try and keep our cast of characters straight, as it were. And so then moving forward in John chapter 5, the Jews, let's see, verse 16, the Jews sought to persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they are really taking this seriously, their Sabbath day observance. That is being rather too zealous to keep the commandments. verse 17, Jesus answered them, and Jesus goes ahead and explains who he is. My Father, referencing God, worketh hitherto, and I work. So Jesus is saying, I do what God, my Father, does. And that also very much angered the Jews. My question for you guys now is, Jesus seems to be speaking openly about who he is and what his role is, that he is the Son of God, he is sent of God to heal and teach and to play this role. And yet elsewhere in the readings for this lesson, when he's speaking to his close disciples, and he asks them, who am I? And they say, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, don't tell anyone. So does anyone have any insight or thoughts into why the discrepancy there, or is it a discrepancy? Am I reading it wrong?
I have some thoughts, but I'll let McKay or Jeff step in if they want to.
Go ahead, McKay.
Oh, thanks. I can't say anything authoritatively on those differences. Some thoughts on how it would be, firstly, that my reading of when Jesus is speaking to the leaders and referring to God as his Father and such, he isn't going so far as to say, and therefore I am the Christ or I am the Messiah. He is explaining his relationship to God, but isn't making the final step of, I am the one that everybody is looking for and waiting for. And so it may be that there is a bit of a distinction between what he's saying and what his apostles are later testifying to. But again, I can't say for certain whether that's the case. Jeffrey, maybe you can pick up from there.
Yeah, I think it differs across the Gospels, and in John in particular, he is the Son of Man, and there's almost a feeling that he's identifying himself with the Son of Man in Enochic tradition, but I don't think we want to go too far there. Sometimes he says, tell no man, sometimes he says, go show yourself to the priests. It's certainly not consistent, it's circumstantial. I did want to make one quick comment, though, about something that might seem a little strange in there in verse 17 that Cassandra mentioned, and that is that where it says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And in Jewish thought at that time, it was well understood that God continued his work, and he worked on the Sabbath. Of course, the Jews believed that after the 6 days of creation, he entered rest, but I think it's important to understand what rest meant in Hebrew thought, and that might be a lesson for us on the Sabbath. John Walton described the kind of rest that God entered into after creation in this way. He said, what does divine rest entail? Most of us think of rest as disengagement from the cares, worries, and tasks of life. What comes to mind is sleeping or taking an afternoon nap. But in the ancient world, rest is what results when a crisis has been resolved or when stability has been achieved, when things have settled down. Consequently, normal routines can be established and enjoyed. For deity, this means that the normal operations of the cosmos can be undertaken. This is more a matter of engagement without obstacles than disengagement without responsibilities. So in that sense, God began his rest on day 7 of creation, meant he was able to be more fully engaged in his work on day 7, bringing to pass the immortality of eternal life of man. He created the world, everything was all right, he could rest in the sense that he could take his place in the control room of the universe. So when Jesus affirms that he's working on the Sabbath just like his Father, he's saying, I've done the preparation, I'm now fully engaged in that very work. And so, in a sense, there's a lesson for us on the Sabbath day. If we really understand what rest means, that means to be engaged fully in the work of the Father. Having done our work during the week, we now can help take the reins and be fully engaged in the Father's work. So I guess a little bit of a lesson for us when, the Sunday afternoon nap becomes too enticing. That's not what rest meant in the ancient world.
Rats. Great, great insight. Thank you very much. Stephen, did you have something that you wanted to add there?
Just real quick. So you know, like you said, Cassandra, I don't want to bog down people with terminology, but one of the big things, you're very perceptive to point this out, that there seems to be a discrepancy in what biblical scholars call the Christology of these different Gospels. Christology is just simply the study of the nature of Christ, okay, or the study of his messiahship. And scholars have frequently pointed out that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to present what's typically called a low Christology, meaning not to like demean Jesus, but to say Jesus is not typically presented in such starkly divine imagery or terms as he is in John, which is said to have a high Christology. And as you noted, you know, there in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus seems to be very reticent in declaring his messiahship or his relationship with God openly, as he does in the Gospel of John. And why that's the case is super controversial, right? And there's whole, you know, issues going on here of what are the gospel authors intending, how much of this are they accurately recapturing what Jesus actually said. So without wading down into this, I just want to point out that it is a very legitimate question, and one that I hope, you know, people will take seriously as they read the gospel accounts, is to ask these kinds of questions. I think, though, that Jeff is right, that it's mostly a circumstantial thing. We have to look at the circumstances of what's going on to determine why Jesus may have declared his messiahship or not, or even why the gospel authors may or may not want to have strongly hinted his messiahship or talked about his messiahship in different circumstances. So just something for your for our listeners to think about as they're reading the gospels, is to keep this high Christology, low Christology in mind and try to see how that might work in the text.
Thank you. Very good. And then, Stephen, sticking with you, I believe you had placed a dibs on verse 39, John chapter 5. Back in my day, this was a scripture mastery scripture. I don't know if it still is, but what can you tell us about that?
Well, I think it is still a scripture mastery. At least it was, you know, when I was in seminary about 5-6 years ago or so. Maybe they've changed it recently, but I don't want to make anybody upset out there. I hope I don't make anybody upset by saying John 5:39 means the exact opposite of what we always says it means in scripture mastery and seminary and such. Let me back up a little bit by saying something. I absolutely believe that the principle of studying the scriptures is important, and that studying the scriptures is a wonderful thing, and that we should be studying the scriptures. I do want to say, however, that John 5:39 does not really support our teaching or doctrine of studying the scriptures, even though we like to go to it. So reading it in context, so Jesus is having this debate with you know, the Jews, and they're accusing him of blasphemy because he claims to be God's son, and he claims to have this sort of messianic, you know, power. And beginning in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified on my behalf. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, because you do not believe him who he has sent." Okay, so Jesus' argument is, look, you people, you know, I've been sent as God's son. You're supposed to believe me. You say you believe in God, but you're missing the mark. And so then Jesus says, verse 39, and this is the New Revised Standard Version translation, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they which testify on my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life." So what Jesus is saying here is, you keep looking at the scriptures because you think that that's all that you need, and you think that you'll have eternal life by reading the scriptures, when really you're missing the fact that the scriptures are testifying about me, Jesus, as the Messiah and as God's Son. And so Jesus is using this verse to sort of do the opposite of what we keep wanting to say we should do with it, right? He's saying, studying the scriptures is fine, but you need to look to me in order to find eternal life, because it's not the scriptures but me that does this. And we turned it today into, you know, how important it is to study the scriptures. So again, when you read it in context, you have to be careful, because it's not exactly saying what we, you know, keep saying it says in seminary. But let me again preface, or let me again conclude by saying, searching the scriptures is important, and it's true that we learn about Jesus in the scriptures. We just need to go to different scriptures besides this one to bolster this doctrinal point, in my opinion.
Well, so let me redeem it this way.
Or anything like that for challenging the scripture mastery, but that's how I read it, and I think that's how we should approach this scripture.
Let me redeem it this way. I'll go back to what McKay was saying earlier, that you need to make sure when you are doing good and important and the necessary things that you're doing it for the right reasons and in the right spirit. And so when we search the scriptures, we need to do it not because we think it makes us right about everything, but because we are looking for Christ and our hearts are open to finding and learning about Christ. How about that?
Sure, that sounds good.
Okay, good. All right.
Well, and exactly with that too, because the Pharisees or the leaders of the Jews at that time, not necessarily just the Pharisees in this situation, they're looking at the scriptures, reading the scriptures with their own preconceived set of the way the world is, and they read the scriptures to match what they have already decided is the truth. They don't go with the open mind. They don't go to search to learn and be taught, but rather to confirm what they've already decided. Whereas what Jesus is teaching them, they testify of me, you've missed it. And so what we need to do in going to the scriptures, as has already been said in this discussion, is to ask questions. We need to be willing to let go of traditions, whether it's the traditions of the scribes, whether it's the traditions of culture, or even some traditions of members of the church, and have the open mind to see what do the scriptures truly testify of. Where can I really find the doctrine of Christ in here and then apply it and be willing to change, even if that change is hard, as we see later with the people who are fed the 5,000, they meet the Lord at Capernaum, the Lord testifies and teaches them more plainly, this is too hard, and they walk away. Are we going to be like the apostles, open to change, and even if that change is hard, recognize that here are the words of eternal life?
Excellent. Thank you, McKay. Let's move forward. In John chapter 6, we have probably one of the most well-known miracles that Jesus performed. At least it was the one that I remembered the most when I was a kid learning the Bible, because it's about food. So Jesus has his disciples with him, and a large multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children, annoying little quirk that they only record the numbers of the men and not of all of them. But all of these people, this really large crowd, listening, and it's gotten late, no one's had a chance to eat. They find 5 loaves and 2 fishes that a lad has brought, and Jesus blesses the food and distributes it to his disciples, who distribute it to all of the people listening, and there is enough to feed everybody and enough left over to fill up 12 baskets. So wow, what an event that must have been to be there. Does anybody have some thoughts on this? Jeff, I think you did.
Well, I'll just mention briefly, Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of the prophets. And so you may or may not remember that Elisha in 2 Kings 4 also did a similar miracle with the people in his day. And so I think the message here, among other things, is that Jesus is both repeating and surpassing what's been done before him, and that indeed he's the Messiah. And in a way, this is a setup because, as you know, later on in the chapter, we're going to come to a sermon on the bread of life. One of the things that set up there is that people, again, are doing the wrong things, the right things for the wrong reason. They're following him because of the superficial signs and not for his message of being
the Messiah.
They're
just there for the food.
Yeah.
Right, and sorry, I'm trying to find that. I think that it's in Mark where they're following Jesus and he says, look, you're only here because you think I'm going to give you food again. But if you really knew what was important and what I could offer you, you would be seeking for bread that will keep you from ever being hungry and the power that will keep you from ever thirsting, which is the power of the gospel.
The woman of Samaria, okay, about the water, the living water. So we find a little bit of a parallel there in in earlier chapters of John. In John 6:27, same chapter, it does say, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Same kind of message he gave to the Samaritan woman.
And you talked about Elisha and a parallel to that, and the Savior specifically references Moses, that when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, they received manna from heaven, but he made the point, you know, the manna isn't really heavenly. It doesn't keep you from getting old and dying. It doesn't do anything for your soul. It only keeps your body alive. But he is the bread of life, the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that's John chapter 6, verse 51. So, before we move on from that, any other thoughts from Stephen or Mickey?
Just to point out very quickly, this may be a foreshadowing of the institution of the sacrament that's going to happen, of course, at the end of the Savior's life. I don't think it explicitly mentions him using wine, but certainly the bread, symbolizing the heavenly bread that nourishes us both physically and spiritually, right? I think this is a pretty clear symbolism that we can draw from here. So maybe that's going on there, a type and shadow of the sacrament that's going to be installed later on at the end of the Savior's life.
Very good. All right. And then the third major event in this block of scripture that we're going to talk about, the Savior tells his disciples, all right, I'm going to dismiss this multitude, make sure that they get home, go get in the boat, and sail over there. And so let's see, I'll give you a scripture reference here. We'll stick with John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. It was right after feeding the multitude with the loaves and the fishes. And so this is where the disciples are off in the boat. The storm arose, the wind blew, and the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea toward them, and they were afraid. I don't know if any of you might have an insight on this, and this isn't necessarily important, but what might they have been thinking there? I mean, do we know anything about the culture or folklore of the time? Would they have just thought, it's a ghost, it's a spirit, it's a demon, anything like that? I mean, just what was the contrast when they finally realized, oh, this is Jesus?
Do you mean with him walking on the water and coming out to them?
Yeah, when they saw him and they were afraid and they called out. What did they think they were seeing?
Oh, gotcha. I can say that certainly a belief in demons, including what we might call natural demons of such, was prevalent at this time. Belief that demons had control over various elements. It was really popular during this time, both amongst Jews as well as Greeks and others, pagans, to come up with magical spells to try to capture and harness these demons. And so if you had a problem of some kind, like a physical ailment, you would write down some magic spells or go to the local soothsayer and get some spells from him to try to control the demons that might be afflicting you. This is actually seen in the Gospels, where Jesus will often cast out demons and at the same time heal somebody. So we have that link there. So it's perfectly understandable that the disciples may have initially assumed that Jesus was some sort of natural demon or spirit of some kind that was coming out to give him trouble. Even down into later Islamic period, this belief persists. A little fun anecdote, since I'm a Hebrew Bible guy, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered by these two young Bedouin shepherds, they were, of course, tossing rocks up into the caves, and they heard a crack from, hitting one of the pots in one of the caves. And they initially were kind of freaked out because they assumed it was a jinn, some kind of a wilderness demon, right, that still persists in some parts of modern Islam. So, yeah, I think it's very likely they may have thought that initially. That's what makes them frightened and scared. But as the Savior comes and they realize who it is, they realize what the real situation is, and they quickly overcome that fear.
Thank you. That's why we keep you around.
Even today, Today, you are out in the middle of a huge lake in a boat late at night, and you saw something coming toward you, a person coming toward you on the water. You're not going to think, oh, that's somebody walking on the water. That's just not something that we watch for. And I think even today, while we may not think demons, we're going to be freaking out and wondering what it is that's there.
So I just wanted to understand, highlight the contrast that, you know, they thought it was something evil, something to be avoided, and yet to find out that it was a savior. What a lovely feeling of relief that must have been. Sorry, go ahead, Jeff.
I was just going to build on what you said, Cassandra, that not only was it the savior, but he made a divine declaration. We don't get that as directly in the English because he says, verse 20, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. But the underlying Greek is I am, is what he said. And so he's declaring his sonship. I think if I remember right, there's 12 declarations of sonship in the Gospel of John. Sometimes I am the bread of life and so forth. Sometimes just the declaration of the divine name, I am. So that must have been, again, a very dramatic moment in that time, as throughout the Gospel of John, him declaring his divine sonship very directly.
On that point, this may also be an instance where Jesus is declaring himself to be the God of Israel. He says in verse 20, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And in the Greek of John 20, he says literally, ego eimi, which is exactly what Jehovah says in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when he reveals himself to Moses, I am what I am. It uses the same form of being. So it might be that Jesus is just saying, hey, here I am, or it might be that he's, you know, summoning his authority as the God of Israel come to earth and sort of declaring this to them, right, that, you know, it is I, Jehovah, right? And some have made that argument. And I think there's something to say about that. He clearly controls the elements as some sort of godlike figure. So it would be very, and we understand, of course, from modern day revelation that he's the God of Israel and the God of this world who is sent to atone. The Book of Mormon calls him the eternal God. And so I think this might be what's going on here. And I think, you know, it's both affirming his sonship to the Son of God, but also his deity as Jehovah come to earth.
Thank you. Very good. All right. That covers the main events in this block of scripture for this lesson. So first I'll give you guys a chance. Does anybody have any parting thoughts on anything that we've covered tonight?
Just to go a bit further with the walking on the water, John doesn't appear to cover this point, but this is also where Peter gets out of the boat and starts to walk on water. And I wonder if too often we focus on the fact that Peter started to sink, when really I think the remarkable thing is that he actually got out of the boat and the amount of faith that that would have taken. And then the Lord's statement to him, wherefore did ye doubt? That perhaps it wasn't a rebuke, but more of gentle chiding, saying, look, Peter, you had the faith to get out of the boat. Why didn't you hang on to that faith? You were walking on the water. Why did you start to worry? You already knew that you could do this. And so for us, the times when we have to leave our comfort situations and we're in the midst of the tumultuous world, can we hang on to our faith and trust that even if we do fail, the Savior will catch us just as he did Peter? We had the faith to start. Let's not drop it just because things start to look scary. Let's remember and realize the Lord has sustained us this far. He will take us the full way.
Could I build on your point there, McKay?
Please do.
Yes, please.
You know, I like your point about not dropping things when it looks scary. Sometimes, believe it or not, in our day, we have some of the same problems as Jesus' contemporaries had, namely that we think that because we're members of the church and we're trying to follow Christ, that things ought to be going very swimmingly for us, and we ought not to have problems or be having to make sacrifices in that regard. But you know, when converts to the church are asked to consider whether they'll be happier as a result of accepting the gospel, it's implied that they are, of course, but really they're not asked that. They're asked to find out for themselves whether the restoration of the teachings are true. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "Christianity claims to give an account of facts to tell you what the real universe is like. If Christianity is untrue, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it may be. If it is true, every honest man will want to believe it." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "If Christianity is untrue, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it might be. If it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all." So we live a gospel sacrifice. Consecration is the highest and last principle that we learn in the temple. And so we need to be careful about our own expectations about life being a song and a dream for us, when indeed it's as much of a sacrifice in our day as it's been for the saints in other days.
Oh, exactly. And then considering later when the fair weather disciples, the ones who were fed, and then Jesus teaches them what they consider to be hard sayings, and so they leave. Jesus turns to the apostles, "Are you going to leave as well?" They don't say no. They don't know what they're talking about. This is easy. They know it's hard. They know the doctrine is hard, the path is hard, but they also know that it's true. And so, Jeff, as you were saying, knowing that it's true as honest men, they're willing to follow it even if it doesn't help them at all. It doesn't matter that it's hard. Jesus is the source of eternal life. And so that's what we follow, come what may.
There are, for those who spend a lot of time on the internet, there are a lot of controversies right now. A lot of people who sincerely or otherwise have issues with the church or with the gospel and are trying to gain support for seeing things their way. And I'm not going to make any blanket sweep on how and whether that may or may not be appropriate, but what it does come down to is there at the end of John chapter 6, when those fair weather disciples went away, and Jesus said to the 12, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to go, because you are Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the end, that's what matters. As Jeff said, that it's true, and therefore anyone who values truth will need to hang on to that, no matter what the other consequences might be, no matter what suffering or sacrifice it might require of you. But it is true. There's nowhere else that you're going to find that. And then one more thought on Christ walking on the water and Peter walking on the water. I like to reflect on that sometimes we can get discouraged knowing that we are very imperfect and make so many mistakes and commit sins. And we think that there might be a great gulf between us and the Savior because he is perfect. He is so far above us in everything. Sometimes we might even feel like there's an entire large body of water, a sea or an ocean in between us and the Savior. And Christ is able to walk on the water, and we are separated from him by nature of what we are. And yet, that's not a problem for him. He says, "Go ahead and get out of the boat. You can walk on the water and come toward me." No matter what distance you feel like you've put between yourself and him, he has the power to reach across and to help you. So no one is ever lost and completely separated from him. As long as you're willing to trust him and come, he's there, and he can get you there. Normally at the end of these roundtables, I end with one more ambit question, but I think we are running a little short on time. So I'll give you guys one more chance at a final thought, but, and then we're going to wrap it up.
May I just briefly say,
yes.
John chapter 5 should be very cherished by us Latter-day Saints, not just because of the great doctrine it teaches, but because of the doctrine it inspired to be restored in these last days, since it was John chapter 5, verse 29, that Joseph Smith was translating with Sidney Rigdon when they stopped and said, hey, what's the deal with this? And they received the revelation that we now call section 76. About the kingdoms of glory. And that's straight from John 5, where he receives the catalyst for that inspiration. So if only for what it inspired, that revelation, John 5 is a tremendous and wonderful chapter from the Gospel of John, and one that is very doctrinally rich that we can get a lot from.
Great point. Thank you, Stephen. All right, this has been the Interpreter Foundation Roundtable Discussion for Gospel Doctrine, New Testament, Lesson Number 12. I am Cassandra Helius, and we have had the pleasure of learning from Stephen Smoot and Jeff Bradshaw and McKay White this evening. Thank you so much for joining us. You can find more good stuff like this at mormoninterpreter.com. And please leave a comment or some feedback if there's anything you'd like us to know or like to add. We would love to hear it. Thanks very much, and have a good night.